As God's word assures us of the certainty of pardon, forgiveness to his children in the Lord Jesus Christ, to all those who confess their sins, so also his word assures us that something truly new is at work in us. And as we read in 1 Peter, we have been born again, that those with eyes to see that Christ is Lord, that those with faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God, do so out of the new heart that is granted unto them. And we are assured that God continues to form and fashion this new life, following after Christ as we are transformed into his image and likeness. So the vision of the new life at work in us comes to us from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far the reading of God's word. I'll invite you to join me for prayer as we ask God's blessing upon the sermon text this evening. Blessed are you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again according to the riches of your mercy, unto a living hope, unto an inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, unfading, being kept in heaven for us, who even now in the Lord Jesus Christ you are guarding and keeping, blessing, sustaining, working all things such that they serve our faith. Father, these things are too wonderful for us. How can we comprehend them? How can we sound them out? That we, finite creatures, indeed sinners, have been given the grace of true knowledge of you, infinite, eternal, unchanging. Father, we give you thanks for this and ask that you would posture our hearts aright before you in humility, in meekness, marking your gifts with wonder that such good has passed unto us, marking the blessing of fellowship with you, our triune God, as the wonder that surpasses all else. Press these things upon our hearts even now as your word is read and preached. Guard my heart, guard my mind, posture my heart aright as a herald of heaven, as one who declares good tidings to the blessing unto your people, to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and to his glory. We ask this in his name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 4, where we'll take our meditation for the evening. Well-known exchange between our Lord and the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll pick up about halfway through it in verse 16. And we'll read to the end, and then I'll go ahead and read us Westminster Shorter Catechism 4. But lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Thus far, the reading of God's word. And then our continuation through the Westminster Shorter Catechism finds us at question four. Question four asks, what is God? To which it supplies the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Let me take the opportunity to encourage you, given that we will take a little bit of time on Westminster Shorter question four, as it is a thick tapestry of wonder concerning the doctrine of God, to catch up in your memorization. Three questions in your back pocket, I hope, and a fourth on the way. Or if there are zero questions in your back pocket, what a wonderful time to catch up. I'm reading a biography of R.C. Sproul, recently released by, I believe, Stephen Nichols. We have it in our library, or we had it in our library, now it's in my office. Like so many people, R.C. Sproul was one of the first exposures that I had to Reformed theology. I can remember listening to his lectures on theology in my little apartment in Ukraine after the Lord had abruptly taken me to himself, and my heart was yearning for teaching, for Christian teaching, and R.C. Sproul was one of the men that God used to form and fashion me in those early days. And perhaps if you know anything about R.C. Sproul, you know that he wrote a book called The Holiness of God, and that book and its intended aim sat very close to the mission that he viewed as so pressing upon the church in these times. And it was succinctly stated as, the church desperately needs to know her God. And the world desperately needs to know the true and living God. And for many of us, it was the Lord's kindness using someone like Dr. Sproul in giving us a vision of God that was no longer in our image, but that truly was an encounter with a holy God, a God that was worthy of the title God. And Dr. Sproul had a remarkable knack for facilitating a sense of wonder at the magnitude of who our God is. As we undertake this question, which asks somewhat strangely, what is God? We are ushered into what theologians call theology proper, the doctrine of God, which is a remarkably precarious endeavor, if you think about it, for any length of time. Because the one to whom, the one after whom we are seeking understanding, the one about whom we are desiring to know is God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who spoke and there was light, the one who is by necessity, the one who is eternal, infinite. And you get a sense that we may not be up for the task. Or at least that should be the sense. Because the proper starting point for a consideration of who God is not mastery. It's not setting out to master something. It's setting out to stand in awe. It's setting out to become smaller. It's setting out to shrink. And the virtue that abounds to us in this endeavor is certainly humility, befitting the creature before his maker. And so before we jump into really just the one statement, God is a spirit, I want to point out that in the history of Christian theology, as we've grappled with the doctrine of God, who God is, what God is, how we can come to a true understanding of one who is so infinitely beyond us in terms of our finitude and his infinitude, our sinfulness and his holiness. Christian theology has always spoken about the incomprehensibility of God, the incomprehensibility of God. You can recall that we had opportunity when we considered Psalm 145 to meditate briefly upon verse 3, where it declares, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." You can't fathom it. Fathom being the old maritime process of sounding a depth, trying to find the bottom for navigation. It's unfathomable, the greatness of our God. And so when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we're really getting closer to that necessary posture of soul that acknowledges the magnitude of what is before us and the necessary corollary of us growing smaller as God grows larger in our minds, as God grows larger in our understanding. The incomprehensibility of God is not saying that God cannot be known. That's not what Christian theologians mean when they talk about God as incomprehensible. What Christian theologians mean when they say God is incomprehensible is something closer to what verse 3 is getting at. Meaning, knowledge of him is not exhaustible. We will never know God exhaustively. Think about that just for a minute, because it's true not just for this age, but for age upon age upon age upon age. You will never master God. You will never exhaust knowledge of God. We are dealing with one who is infinite, and we will ever only be finite. And thus we will ever only be postured to marvel at one who is wonderful, splendid, marvelous, remarkable in the profoundest sense of those words. When we speak of the incomprehensibility of God, we mean knowledge of God is not gaining mastery over God. We will never gain mastery over God. And indeed, all of the knowledge that we have of God comes to us by virtue of his revelation, which also means that it is accommodated for us. This is a little bit more of a technical designation fitting under the incomprehensibility of God, but it's worth noting. We will never know God as God knows himself. We will never participate in the knowledge that God has. We have true knowledge of God. We have effective knowledge of God delivered to us by God. But even that knowledge is an accommodation that God himself makes for us as finite creatures. All of which is worth saying because we're dealing with something extraordinary. Indeed, we're dealing with someone extraordinary. And to approach it in any other manner than fear and trembling, and indeed wonder that we can know such a wonderful one truly and savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see how a certain frame of soul, a certain disposition is necessary for a proper exercise of the endeavor. So this evening we consider, after that prelude, the remarkable assertion that God is a spirit. The question asks, what is God? To which it supplies, first, that God is a spirit. Now, Louis Berkhof makes the comment that I think is important. He says, the Bible nowhere gives a definition of God, but the words of our Lord come closest in John 4:24, where Jesus himself says, God is a spirit. So we can ask, what do we mean by this? Well, it's worth pointing out, first and foremost, notice how close to Scripture it's desiring to cling. When we're dealing with someone of the order and magnitude of God, one does well to cling to Scripture. One does well to avail themselves of what God has said plainly. And that's what they're doing, first and foremost. They're contenting themselves with the plain revelation that comes to us from the mouth of our Lord. They're not presuming to go off in a room somewhere and come up with a definition of God. They're rather receiving what Christ has taught, and indeed what all of Revelation has taught, as God has truly revealed himself therein. But we can ask, what do we mean? What does the Catechism mean by asserting that God is a spirit? Berkhof continues, God is essentially spirit. The fact that he is a pure spirit excludes the idea that he has a body of some kind and is anyway visible to the physical eye. So his definition there, or his explanation there, clues us in to this larger conversation in theology. Well, how do you know God? How can you make statements about God? And there's really two ways. One is negative. Not in that you're saying bad things, but that you're unwilling to ascribe to him imperfections, and you're rejecting the imperfections as ascribable to God. So you heard that there. What does it mean to say that God is a spirit? Well, it means he doesn't have a body. It means he's not visible. Those are negative articulations of who or what God is. The other one is positive, where we attribute to him that which is loveliest, that which is best: holiness, righteousness, justice, goodness, truth, wisdom, power. These are positive ascriptions to God that emerge from his word. But even in that, when we say that God is wise and Pastor King is wise, we mean two very different things on multiple levels. We mean that God is wise as God, and that we are wise as human beings, insofar as such a thing can be stated. So once more, we're confronted by the analogical reality of our knowledge of who God is, the accommodated reality of our understanding of who God is. And yet, these are true assertions all the same. So we can make the point that God, as a spirit, does not have a body. There's something about these two realities in the thinking of the ancient world that would have been antithetical. You hear this in our Lord's teaching in Luke 24. I'll read a little bit of a longer passage. Luke 24, verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Paul makes a very similar point in Acts 17 when he states thus, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So scan the universe, scan what's visible, whether they're elemental bodies, so to speak, stone, gold, silver, the human body, which is itself limited, occupying a certain space made of flesh and blood, or the heavenly bodies, the stars, the sun, and the moon. In Deuteronomy 4, saying, don't look up and see any of these bodies and think that you have seen me. You have not seen me. What's the Children's Catechism say? God is a spirit. He has not a body like men. A lot of wisdom in that Children's Catechism. When we say that God is a spirit, we're insisting that he does not have a body. But not only that, he's not visible. He's not manifest to the physical senses, which is what Paul seems to get at in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then 1 Timothy 6:16. God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is something of the wonder that opens John's gospel, isn't it? We meditate on the incarnate word. No one has ever seen God but the beloved Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. We have seen the Father in the Son. But God is invisible. He's not openly manifest to our physical sensations, to our physical observational capacities. Not just in a way that he is hidden, but rather in a way that he is essentially inaccessible to flesh and blood in that way. Now, the objection at this point is what? God is not a body. God is not visible. Well, what's the objection? Well, doesn't Scripture attribute a body to him? Doesn't it talk about God's eyes, God's mouth, God's hand? It talks about God walking, so presumably he's got some sort of perambulatory appendages. I don't know. And it also talks about God appearing, right? So he's visible. He appeared. He appeared to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Abraham. He's appeared. Isaiah saw something. Amos saw something. John saw something. So is there a true objection in this? Does God have a body? Is God visible? Well, the way that we've made sense of these things is not saying that God can't appear, that God in his goodness and infinite willingness to condescend truly can appear, truly can manifest. But this is not essentially God. This is not God in his essence. This is a revelation of God once more accommodated to the finite capacities of man. And the same analogical understanding accommodates our understanding of what it means to talk about the arm of God or the eyes of God or the mouth of God. We're dealing with a personal deity who acts, who does, who speaks, who interacts, and once more we find our finite capacities accommodated. Never intended to think that God acts as we act, or thinks as we think, or speaks as we speak. And is there any plainer evidence of that than Genesis 1? Has anyone ever said, let there be light, and light burst forth, other than God? He speaks in a fundamentally different way than we speak. He acts in a fundamentally different way than we act. In fact, God is spirit is insisting that God is in a fundamentally different way than we are. God is in a fundamentally different way than everything is. Even though we can use that little word is
of both.
And that is a staggering mystery. God as a spirit insists that God is essentially spirit. He's not confined to any one place. He is not subject to our ability to see or feel or touch. But in his infinite kindness, he truly makes himself known, we who are flesh and blood. And he has been pleased to appear truly to his servants for the purpose of saving grace. We can draw a couple of encouragements from this doctrine plainly stated. The first is what the Lord Jesus Christ draws our attention to in John 4. What's the immediate implication of God's nature in John 4? Worship. A certain manner of worship necessarily attends the wonder of God's nature. God is a spirit. Therefore, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it seems right to consider that this is the human spirit. That what he's saying is, in light of John 3 and the new birth, renovating the internal mystery of the person, that this is to be the seat of worship. That worship is to be discharged from this core central reality in terms of the human being. It's not primarily concerned with these external ordinances, but rather from the heart issuing forth from the depth of man. Worship, but not just worship from the spirit, worship in accord with truth. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is a remarkable statement. And consider the context, right? The Samaritan woman is asking, should we worship him at this mountain, Mount Gerizim? And it had some historical precedent. There were patriarchal altars in the region. In fact, the discussion is about the well of Jacob. So the certain pedigree that this area had in terms of a claim upon the true and living God by virtue of the patriarchs operating in this region. But he says, you worship what you do not know. But then he goes on and he says something even more remarkable. He says, we as Jews worship what we know. He's talking about temple worship there. He's talking about the orchestration of true worship that had been given by the true and living God, established in the temple and regulated by God's divine will. But what does he say? He's saying, even that's going by the wayside. Why? Because the hour is coming and is now here where the truth appears, that the shadows recede and the substance steps out into the light. It's not just that we worship in accord with the truth of God's word. The Jews did that for a time. But then the fullness of truth came, the Lord Jesus, right? Truth himself, the incarnate word came and said, they will worship in me. They will worship in my name. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've always wondered about this passage. What's the connection between the first part and the second part? Have you ever wondered that? How do they get from husbands to worship? Is this a total non sequitur from the woman? It's like, yeah, I've got five husbands. Oh, but there's this theological inquiry I have over here. Well, what about worship? Where are we supposed to worship? Like, yeah, well, we were just talking about your five husbands. Like, we should probably finish that trail. Well, what if it does finish that trail? What if she has been seeking life and satisfaction in this area, and he says the only place there's life and satisfaction is in true worship, is in worship in spirit and in truth? What if it's not a non sequitur? What if he completes the apologetic endeavor and says, everything you've been looking for that you think you can find in anything in the terms and the conditions of this earth, whether it's a mountain or a man, is futile. It's vain. And the only thing that can satisfy at the well, water, the living water, the only thing that can quench thirst is knowing God truly and worshiping him truly from the seat of man, the spirit, according to the truth, Jesus Christ, as he is set forth in the gospel. God is spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth from the inner heart, renovated by the new birth, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and following after him, which means we don't worship with images. That's the point that Deuteronomy 4 makes. It says, you did not see an image that day. Therefore, do not make images. And it's immediately at hand with the Lord Jesus Christ here. She's like, okay, well, where's the right space? What's the right external configuration for worship? And how do I get myself externally into that? He says, it's not that. It's invisible. It's according to truth. It's from the hidden recess of the heart. And this is true worship. We still don't use images. Images are repugnant. They are out of keeping with who God is and the worship that he has prescribed. And we can be good Presbyterians and say that this extends to images of the sun. And I'm struck by this. Because how frequently Israel was vulnerable to make God in their image. And isn't that the exact thing we do with images of Christ? He begins to take on our shape, our color, and in so doing, he's conscripted into the wars enlisted by our flesh. But guess what? We have an image of Christ. Those who say, well, we need an image of Christ to insist upon the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? We do have an image of Christ. The bread and the wine. And that presses upon our heart the reality of his humanity. For what was his humanity undertaken for? If not for the discharge of the life of obedience, climaxing in death. Shed blood, a body yielded. If you're lacking conviction that Jesus is truly human, look at the table. We have an image. It's right there. We don't worship it, but it facilitates the wonder in God's wise design of the God-man that he has given himself in our stead, dying as true man. And he sustains our life as only God can. We have an image. We don't need to make images. They have no place in our worship and our faith. But last, we can observe that we're called to seek the spiritual blessings. How disappointed Israel was when she realized that her Messiah came not to usher in another kingdom of earth. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, I came to do the will of my Father and bring forth the kingdom of heaven in keeping with who the Father is, a rule and a reign exercised not just over bodies in space with a given particular cultural iteration, but over hearts and minds, bringing to pass true righteousness and joy and peace. You can trade all the kingdoms of earth and come out in the black, to use the accounting term, I think I'm using that right. You could trade all the kingdoms of earth and come out in the black if you have the fruit of the Spirit. That is the more precious gift. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Those things truly being brought to pass in the soul are the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you actually participate in the wonderful ministry of the Spirit brought home to us by the truth. That's worth more than all the gold and silver in this world. Isn't that what we're learning in Proverbs? Seek wisdom. It's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. The choicest gifts of earth cannot compare to eternal life. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And it's nothing less than the life of Christ coming to pass in us. Seek the things above. Seek first the kingdom of God. Or, as we read this morning, set your hope entirely on the grace that is to be revealed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a Spirit. Church, we worship him in spirit and in truth, according to his word, in his Son, eagerly expecting rich spiritual blessings to come to pass to us as we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come. The wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ came announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. And his life lived in perfect obedience, a lamb spotless without blemish, yielded in our stead, obedient all the way unto death, raised for our justification and ushering forth the age to come, granting us the eyes of faith to see the wonder of who you are on display in your word and in your world. We pray that we would ever marvel at who you are and the blessings that have passed unto us in knowing you truly. For this is eternal life, that we know you and the one that you sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Enrich our understanding and posture us aright in the face of such mysteries, such wonders. Do this for Christ's glory and our good. It's in his name we pray. Amen.